Okay, we're continuing from last week with the story of Joseph and his brothers. And, you know, in Talmud, I don't mean just the study of the law, but I mean in the whole approach to Torah, the approach of the oral law, which we have by tradition, the correct approach to the Torah from Sinai. So there's one principle. The principle is that we say that is an important principle of ignorance. And that is that we are never hard-pressed, forced to answer questions that we don't know an answer to. We prefer to answer questions if we have proper answers and they make sense, but never a forced answer. And if we gain a certain amount of knowledge, so then we stop at that point and we say, you know, after all, the Torah is God's law, and God's law is not easily deciphered. So it could take years and until you make further headway. But if you make, if at least you establish a first step, that's considered progress. It will be similar to the way a scientist approaches the universe. He tries to gain as much knowledge, take as many steps as possible, but then if he comes to a dead end, he has to back off. And our approach in Torah is the same way. The reason is because Torah for us is a science, and it's not something that we have to defend. We don't lack confidence in Torah. We know that Torah is true, and we approach it with the desire to gain deeper insight. And if we can't go any further, we just stop. And I'm referring to the question last week as to why the brothers saw fit to judge Joseph on a philosophical plane, as we mentioned last week, rather than on a strict halachic plane. There is an interesting halacha in Sanhedrin, and that is that the Sanhedrin has the permission in a time of lawlessness, and this is mentioned in Maimonides, chapter 24 of Sanhedrin, law 4. And he says that the Sanhedrin has a right to impose physical penalties, as well as killing, even killing someone that isn't actually according to Torah law, deserving of death. And it says, why is that? Because sometimes they have to make a fence around the law. For instance, if the court of Beis Din sees, if the Sanhedrin sees that there is a certain lawlessness in the nation, so they are permitted in a temporary way, not in a permanent way, but temporarily they're permitted. That's like an elastic clause. They have the right to mete out punishment, even if it's not exactly in line with the letter of the law. Like for instance, just to give an example, you see in this country, you have organized crime. Now, the government can't do anything about organized crime, or they can't do much. Their hands are tied because they must stick to the letter of the law. And that's why you have organized crime for decades and decades. And in the Torah system, it doesn't work that way. In the Torah system, Torah knows that it's possible for people to be criminals and yet avoid the letter of the law of punishment. As a matter of fact, according to Judaism, it's difficult to punish somebody. For instance, even if somebody commits an act that's punishable by death, he must be warned in advance of the act, immediately prior to the performance of that act. Also, his response must be, he must respond to the ones who warn him, and he must say, I'm doing it in spite of this. If he doesn't say that, you can't give him the death penalty. In other words, it's not only an act of passion alone would not incur the death penalty. It's only if the act involves rebelliousness against the system. And when he's warned by the two witnesses not to do that act, he says, in spite of this, I am going to do it anyway. Then he's subject to the death penalty. So you see, it's difficult, very difficult in the time of Sanhedrin really to give the death penalty. But nevertheless, and the Torah knows this, part of the oral law is, let's say, for instance, a person is a murderer, and he just doesn't say, you know, he's an organized criminal, organized murderers. So they'll just avoid witnesses, and they'll just rampantly kill people. So that's why you have this elastic clause, which is that the Sanhedrin has the right to impose a death penalty as they see fit in order to prevent lawlessness in the society at certain times. Cannot be done on a permanent basis, but they can do it at certain times. In other words, there is a time when the Sanhedrin is authorized to function within the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law, if it's necessary. Now, I'm just using that as a basis to say what we reinforce what we said last week, namely that the brothers of Joseph apparently felt the same way when they brought him to their own trial. They felt that this was an instance where they can't operate with the letter of the law, but they must operate with the spirit of the law, as we mentioned last week. So there is, again, I'm saying, I'm not trying to say that I understand exactly, completely why, what their justification was. I'm just showing you that there is such a concept in Torah. There is a concept with the Sanhedrin. By the way, the king also has that right. The king essentially, the function of the king is, he doesn't operate with the letter of the law at all, in a sense, because he doesn't have, it's a different kind of adjudication with the king. The king just operates according to the way he sees the case, if it's just or not. As you see the case with King Solomon and the baby, the famous case. So that wasn't the case of Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, you need witnesses and testimony, and over there were no witnesses. He just used his own intelligence to prove who the true mother was. And the king operates in a totally different fashion when it comes to justice than the Sanhedrin. It's an interesting area, but the king always goes according to the knowledge, his knowledge alone, and he's not limited by the laws, whereas the Sanhedrin is limited by the laws. But I'm just bringing all this in to show you one thing, that there is a situation where you operate within the spirit of the law. Apparently the brothers felt justified in functioning that way with Joseph. Beyond that, I really can't go, because we would actually have to interview the brothers. But nevertheless, it is a point of knowledge, and I think we can go this far in that on that point. Okay. Let me see. Now, there is another point I wanted to mention. And by the way, that's why we say in the Psalms, and I know that David likes this verse in Psalms, where we ask God to open our eyes that we could see wonders from your Torah. And that's really what it means, that we go step by step as far as we can, and hopefully we can proceed further. Now, let us go a little further into the story of with Joseph and the brothers. I think it's quite interesting. Now, over here you have like this. You have the story. The story continues when the brothers appear before Joseph in Egypt. And I'm referring to Genesis 42:8. Okay. And it says, and the sons of Israel came to, in order to get provisions among the others that came, because the hunger was great in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the ruler of the land. He was the one that gave out the provisions to all the people of the land. And the brothers of Joseph came, and they bowed down before him to the ground. And then verse 7 continues, and Joseph saw his brothers, and he recognized them. He made himself strange. He spoke very harshly to them, and he said, from where do you come? They said, we came to the land of Canaan in order to get food. So it says that Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And the reason the rabbis explain is because he was a youngster, and he had grown at that time he didn't have a beard. And the difference between a lad of 17 and one of 37 is quite a difference in terms of his appearance, whereas an older person, the change is not that great. So they didn't recognize him. And then it says in verse 9, an interesting verse, it says that Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamt about them. And then he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. Okay, and they answered and they responded, No, my master. We came merely to get provisions of food. Okay, and then they go on with the story. Now, here we have an interesting midrash. And the midrash, in midrash, and I discussed this with David, too, that in Midrash, you know, as Nachmanides says, we don't have to accept every Midrash. But the reason is because a Midrash is something which the rabbis, the scholars, oftentimes worked out on their own, and we're not obligated to accept a specific interpretation. We look to the interpretation for knowledge, but there are other interpretations, and we aren't obligated to accept it. Maimonides a lot of times rejects certain Midrashim, and so does Nachmanides. All the scholars of the oral law do that. But there was definitely, in the Midrash, there was an oral tradition of interpretation, which wasn't a matter of an individual's understanding. It was carried down from Sinai, because when they received the Torah at Sinai, they also received the interpretation. So it's difficult to know sometimes whether it's an individual Midrash which is, it's an interpretation of a particular scholar, or whether this is really an authentic Midrash from the Sinaitic period when they received the Torah and its explanation. I personally believe that this particular Midrash, which Rashi quotes, is my opinion that this one is actually something that goes back to the Sinaitic tradition. And I'll explain to you why. Because, you see, there are gaps here in the story. For instance, when it says that he recognized his brothers, and then it says that you're spies. Now, obviously, he couldn't possibly accuse them of being spies without any reason. They would immediately realize that this is absurd, this is ridiculous. So here, the Torah really is not telling us the full dialogue that took place between Joseph and the brothers. And Rashi fills in the gap. He says like this. He says that, when they said, when he said to them, he first accused them, he said that you're spies. The Midrash explains that Joseph knew that after a while they're going to have to come down to Egypt. And he was waiting for them. And what he did was, the way the Midrash describes it, everyone that came had to give their name. And because, of course, this country had to be very tight in security, because they were the only country that had the provisions and the food, the most valuable possession in the world. As Aristotle says, you know, you can have a lot of money, but a person with a lot of money can also starve. So the most important thing is food, basically. And Egypt had the most important commodity at the time. So he had a way, and anyone that came in had to write their name down, and on a card had identified themselves, and Joseph had worked out a complex system of identification in order to make sure that no one would come and try to overthrow Egypt. This was the problem of spies was a real problem. It wasn't just something that Joseph invented. He knew that this is a serious problem, and he was very, very sure to make sure that he was very sure, very certain to give Egypt the proper security. That was part of his job as prime minister. So he told the guards to when they see these names that they should be alerted, the names of his brothers, and they should keep an eye on them. So it took a while, but they finally came. And when they came, through 10 separate gates. They didn't come through one gate. Came through 10 separate gates. Now, the reason they came through that was the first reason that he accused them. He said you're spies because they came through. Why did the 10 come through one entrance? Why did you break up into 10 separate entrances? That's the way spies work. They want to spy out the land. So each one takes a different area. So the Midrash says that they said to him, they said no. They said the reason why we did this is because we had a brother, another brother, and he was lost. And what happened was, we when we came came to Egypt. We were hoping to find them, so we spread out, and each one went through a different entrance to see if we could find them. So then he said to them as follows. He said, and Rashi explains this on verse 14. So he said to them, take a look. In other words, in the beginning he says you're spies. And the first accusation of spies was because of the fact that they came through 10 separate gates. Then they denied this, and they said, no, no. They said, we're really all, if you take a look at the 11, verse 11, we are all the sons of one man. We are honest people. We are not spies. Then he says, then he accuses them. And he says, no. He says, you came to spy out the land, and obviously in this dialogue he said the reason is because you came in through separate entrances. And then they explained, they said, no. They said, we were 12, you see, and there are two missing. There one is with our father today, and the other one isn't here. Now, the Medrash explains that when he said that, when they said that, they were trying to justify themselves. They said, he's not here, we don't know where he is, and that's why we came down to Egypt, and we're going to try to search for him, see if we could find him. I would like to mention, by the way, when they came down to search for him, so the Medrash says that they went to search for him in the area of the city where there was the prostitution section of the city. The reason for that is, as I mentioned last week, that when they sold him, they thought that because of his nature, that he needs such support and approbation from his brothers, that if the brothers actually sell him, then he's going to be totally destroyed emotionally. And when a person's destroyed emotionally, a person becomes destroyed ethically, and they expected him to deteriorate ethically and that morally, and that's why they searched for him in that area. They thought he had abandoned all his whole religion, his whole way of life. And that corroborates, you know, what we mentioned last week as part of their plan. But they explained to Joseph that we actually came down to search for our brother. So then he said to them like this. He said, and tell me, if you found him, and they wanted a lot of money for him, maybe he's a slave, and they wouldn't give him up unless you pay a lot of money for him. Would you pay a lot of money for him? So they said yes. So then he said to them, and if they will say to you that we will not give him up for any money, what would you do then? So they said, we came either to kill or be killed. In other words, we're ready to do anything, no matter what, in order to bring back our brother. So then, that explains the next verse, 14. Because in 14 it says, Joseph said, in Hebrew it says, "Hu asher dibarti lechem." This is precisely what I told you, that you were spies. Now, obviously, something's missing in this verse. What do you mean, that's precisely what I told you? In other words, if you take a look at 13 and 14, there's a gap here. Because in 13, they explain that we're all brothers, the sons of one father. One brother's home with the father, one brother's not here. And then Joseph says to them, that's precisely what I said, that you are spies. How do you deduce precisely they are spies? Because they say that they come from one father, you see. So that's what the Medrash is interpolating here. The Medrash is saying that in this dialogue, when they said one isn't here, what they were saying was that we had to go search for that one. And then he starts interrogating them, and he says to them, well, what would you do if you find them? Let's say you wouldn't let them go for any amount of money. What would you do then? So then they said, we are here to kill or be killed. So then he says, that's exactly what I said, that you're spies. Meaning to say that, you see, when a person is interrogated, the worst thing he can do is to say anything against the government or against the government law. And when someone is brought down on charges of being disloyal to his government, he has to be very careful not to say anything against the system of the government. Now, the moment they said that we will kill, so he said to them, that's what I said, that you have no respect for the law. You see, you are willing to break, you don't respect the law of Egypt. You admittedly say that you will destroy Egyptians because of your personal gain. And that is not then you are not honest people, as you mentioned before, that you're quiet, honest, sincere people. So he had something, he caught them, so to speak. And he had to do that in order to have a pretense. because otherwise, if he didn't have a pretense of accusation over here, then they would see right through him, and his whole plan, which I'm going to explain soon, would fail, because he had a very important plan. That was the pretense. The pretense was that he got them, in other words, to say that they would violate the law. Now, over here, if you think into it, there was a lot of ingenuity on the part of Joseph. You see, you have to realize Joseph knew the truth, and he knew what happened with himself and his brothers, and he manipulated his knowledge in a way that he could entrap them. You see, he was, as a matter of fact, you know, the prophet says that Solomon was the wisest of men, and it gives different individuals in Kings that he was wiser than, four of them. And again, the oral law says those four are Abraham and Moses and Adam, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. Those are the four. It's interesting that they chose those four. The reason why they, because it says, the verse says about Solomon that he was the wisest. He became more wise than any person before him. I believe that's Kings 2:8, around there. The rabbi, and then it mentions these four people. Now, the reason why these four were chosen is because each one had a different type of creativity. Adam was the one that was that first began scientific thinking, classification, because the Bible says that when God brought the animals before him, he called them names. God brought the animals before him to see what names he would call them. Now, what it means by calling names, it doesn't just mean you can call anything any name. That's silly. It doesn't mean anything. What it means by names is classification. In other words, Adam was busy classifying the various species and differentiating between one species and another. And that is the beginning of scientific knowledge, differentiation. He was the first one to classify, to start the knowledge of biological knowledge, scientific approach, scientific knowledge. Then the next one you had was Abraham. Now, Abraham is the father of philosophical knowledge, as you know very well, that he was raised with the idolaters, and yet he was able to see through the idolatry, and he was able to refute their ideas, and he was the first one to master the area of philosophy. Then you had Moses. See, Moses was the greatest metaphysician. Metaphysics is a different area. Metaphysics is, just to give you an idea, is like the vision of Ezekiel, or the vision, or Isaiah 6, okay? Where you see this vision, and it has symbolic meaning. We don't know what that is anymore. There was an oral tradition that explained it. It was held among the wise men. Maimonides tries to recreate it in his guide, but if you look at Maimonides in the guide, you won't understand it either, because it is too abstruse. And metaphysical knowledge is knowledge of God. That's the ultimate knowledge of the highest knowledge man is capable of, because everything stems from God. So insofar as you know God, you know everything. If you understand, whatever you understand of God reflects upon everything. Moses was the master of metaphysical knowledge. That's why he had that vision when he saw the burning bush and the angel appeared to him, because he was that man that had advanced more than anyone else insofar as metaphysical knowledge is concerned. And Solomon was wiser than him too. And the fourth one is the one that we're studying now, is Joseph. Joseph was the master of psychological knowledge. And we'll see as we progress how he used this ability in order to effectuate the harmonious return of his brothers at the end of his long plan. But Joseph is a master psychologist. Now, of course, when it says that Solomon was wiser than all these people, it means to say that it doesn't necessarily mean that he would have originated all of these things on his own. Not necessarily. Could be it does. I mean, we don't know. Of course, there's a difference. You know, Aristotle talks about the originator of a field and the one who perfects a field. He says it's much more difficult to originate a field than to perfect a field. Whether it means, it certainly means that he had, in some total, greater knowledge than all these people. And even greater metaphysical knowledge than Moses, which is interesting, because you know the greatest prophet was Moses. Nevertheless, in metaphysical knowledge, Solomon superseded him, but not in prophecy. Prophecy is something else. See, prophecy is something which depends upon the individual's ability to direct all his emotional, intellectual energy, all the energy of the self, towards God. That is a different kind of a thing. That Solomon didn't compare to Moses. There was only one individual that reached the highest level, that was Moses. But in terms of raw intellectual knowledge in the area of metaphysics, he superseded even Moses, which is amazing, which shows you an important idea in the Torah, that the Torah does not have heroes. The Torah shows you what each person was able to do. Adam, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, each one had their own abilities, and the Torah believes that a person should develop in accordance with their own abilities. So there's no individual that we choose when we say, this is the person we're supposed to imitate. Solomon was amazing in terms of his knowledge, but he wasn't the greatest prophet. And each one of these other individuals had their own specialty in their own fields. So a person must always try to improve himself in line with his nature. This is something that we learn from this midrash, and not like choose a hero. In other religions and the world in general, people are always looking for a hero, and they want to worship that hero, try to emulate him and imitate him. That's against the ideas of Torah. The Torah has several individuals that it shows, that it depicts for us, but it doesn't try to get us to hero worship them. What it tries to do is show us their abilities and how they were able to make use of their unique qualities in order to perfect themselves. And we learn from those actions of perfection. But they never become heroes. As you know, the Torah is very, very honest about all the characters that it portrays, and even its greatest characters. And it doesn't spare them if they sin. It openly mentions it. So getting back to this, I just mentioned this as a preamble, so to speak, that we're dealing here with Joseph, so he is the master psychologist, so we have to be cautious and make sure that we don't miss what he's doing in terms of psychology. Now, how are we running on tape? So the point is as follows, that when Joseph saw the brothers, he knew very well. See, he wanted to accuse them. He wanted to accuse them in order to make them feel guilty and exercise his plan, which we will get to soon. But he had a pretense for accusation. Now, the pretense for the accusation was that they were spies. He had to trap them, actually, to admit that they would go against the government. Now, the way he did that was, he used a very simple principle. The principle is that when a person feels guilty about something, so if a person feels guilty already and you accuse them, they will oftentimes respond not to your accusation so much, but to the guilt that they really have, their true guilt. And that's the way you could get a person who is guilty about something to admit, you see, or to go off the track. Now, that's precisely what he did over here. See, he knew when they told him that they came to Egypt to look for their brother, and they came through separate gates, so he realized that something must have happened. They must be reconsidering. They must have been sorry. Time went by, and the emotions and the passions of the moment were gone. And they must have, when they came to Egypt, they started to think about their lost brother. And he saw that they were feeling, there was a sense of guilt about the brother. So what he did was he made use of the sense of guilt. And that's why he said to them, he said, what would you do if you find him? Would you spend a lot of money? Yes, he led them on. And what if they don't want to, to take money for him? What would you do then? So because of their guilt of the fact that they sold him, they responded very strongly that we would do anything for our brother. They were really answering the old guilt. And they said we would even kill or be killed for him. And that's when he caught them, because then he brought them back to reality. And he said, oh, in other words, you're ready to break the laws of the land. So what he did was he brought them back to this, in their minds, to the scene of their first act towards him, their first, which was wrong, and which they were sensing now. They were looking back now, and they're starting to sense guilt pangs. They responded not to his accusation, but to their own self-accusation, and that's how he trapped them. Now, once they were trapped already, so then he said, then he gave them his. Now I want to explain one thing over here. What was his purpose in this whole thing? Let me just get to the purpose before we get to the details of the plan. The purpose really was to cause them to repent. That was the purpose. See, he was not a person that was vindictive. He was, Joseph was not an individual. As a matter of fact, when he had his children, he said, God made me forget my household and all my toil and everything, and he was a very happy individual, happy person. So he wasn't interested in taking revenge. He wanted them to repent because he felt that they had committed a serious crime, and that their emotions clouded their vision, and they allowed themselves to be deceived and to give a false verdict because of their emotions and because of their underlying envy. Now, what he wanted to do was he was trying to recreate the scene, and he wanted to substitute Benjamin for himself and see if they would actually defend Benjamin. That's why later Genesis 44, he invites them into the house, and we'll go over this in a little more detail. But I just want to give you the overview. He invited them into the house, and he showed preference to Benjamin. He gave Benjamin much more food. He gave him when he sent them off. He gave him more clothes, five times as much. He wanted to show preference, that he likes Benjamin. And what he was doing was reproducing the scene, because, again, it's based upon psychology. And psychology was that the father image exerts a great force on a person. And that's why when a person is in a family and the father likes one child over another, it's very difficult for the child that feels unliked to tolerate this, because they all want the approval and the love of the father. Now, what he was doing was, here, in this case, he was really the father image, because he was the leader of the land, the prime minister of the land. And he was trying to see, he was trying to actually recreate the scene where he makes Benjamin the favorite, and he wanted to see how they would respond to that. If they didn't really repent and revise their emotions. I don't mean repent just to say they were sorry, but the Torah's idea of repenting is to go through again in your mind the actions and the deeds, and to correct your mental framework, and to redirect certain energies, and to change your whole mental attitude. That's really what repenting is. And he would be able to detect whether or not they underwent this process. So this was sort of like a test case with Benjamin. And then, as you know, he took Benjamin away. And then, of course, in 44, Genesis 44:18, which is the next Torah reading, Judah came forth, and if you read through, you'll see how poignantly he presented his case, and how much it meant to him to save his brother. This was when Joseph saw that they had actually repented, and then he revealed himself to his brothers. So his purpose was not revenge. His purpose was to be an instrument of their repentance. Now, of course, that all sounds very nice, but the question is, does a person have a right to do that? In other words, if I see an individual that is not living the proper life, be they a Ben Noach or be they a Jew, they're not keeping the system, God's system, do I have a right to put them through a horrendous situation in order that they should repent? So the answer to that question is no. No one has a right to do that. As a matter of fact, in the case of Hannah and Peninnah, you remember the story that Hannah didn't have any children and Peninnah had children, and Hannah wanted children, and she was praying for children, and it says, the verse there says that her what's the what's the word in English for one of these to have two wives? So the word in Hebrew is Sarah. It means the other wife. Hannah and Peninnah were both married to Elkanah. So it says, the verse says that her other, her associate wife, so to speak, I don't know if that's the term in English for it, her associate would anger her, and it would bring her to the point of anger. So the rabbis tell us that she wasn't, Peninnah was not a vicious person. But she was doing it because she wanted Hannah to pray and to conceive. She really was trying to be helpful. She didn't do it out of viciousness. But nevertheless, she was seriously punished. And the reason is because no human being has a right to cause another human being pain in order to improve them. That's God's business. That's God's area. We can, if we see somebody doing something wrong, we should bring it to their attention if we feel there's a chance that they will listen to what we say. The Talmud says, if you know they're not going to listen, there's no sense to bring it to their attention. You don't say anything. You don't say, sometimes it's a mitzvah, it's a good deed to keep quiet, if no one's going to listen. But if they are going to listen, so then you are supposed to reprimand them and bring it to their attention rather than bear animosity towards them if it's something that was, especially something done towards you. So that is the approach of Torah. But not to torment someone, to place someone in a situation of psychological anguish in order to cause them to repent. You're not permitted to do this. This is not our business. This is God's business. So the question arises, what right did Joseph have to torment his brothers? That he did torment them, he caused them tremendous anguish, even tormented his father. Because when the brothers came back, as you know, the father didn't want to send Benjamin. He was very aggravated about it. And first Reuben gave him a guarantee, he didn't listen, and finally Judah gave him a guarantee, he did exceed, he yielded, but during the process he went through tremendous torment. Now, what right did Joseph have to put his poor father through this torment, let alone the brothers? And the answer to this question is given to us in the Torah. It's given to us in 42, verse 9. I'm going back now. So it says, the moment he recognized them, that's verse 8. Verse 9 is, and says, and Joseph remembered the dreams that he dreamed about them. And he said to them, in the same verse, and he said to them, you are spies. You
can't. Rabbi?
Yes.
Before we go any further on that, I want to prod you just a little bit more about the anguish not being, calling something to a person's attention.
Right.
If there's no, I think you said that if you know it's not going to do any good, you just don't do it.
Yeah, if it's not going to do any good, you don't do it.
Excuse me?
That's correct. If it's not going to do any good, you don't do it. But even if it will do good, even if they will listen, you're not going to put them through torment,
okay,
other than apprising them of their misdeeds. In other words, you are permitted to cause them anguish by apprising them of what they did improper, that was improper. That you're permitted to do. That's a direct.
All right, see, this is what I'm saying in Leviticus 19. It says, thou shalt surely rebuke thy neighbor and not allow sin upon him.
That's correct. Absolutely.
So if we see someone such a, and I want to make it personal with us because this is one of the big areas that each of us have to deal with. Most of us coming from this Christian background, we have family and friends involved in Christianity, that we have, I'm putting it in the form of a question, do we not have a moral obligation as the opportunity presents itself to tell these people what we know?
Absolutely.
Not necessarily beat them over the head with it, but tell them what we know.
That's correct.
But not torment them with it.
That's right. You're not allowed to torment them like you wouldn't be allowed to put them in a situation of anguish that is, other than to tell them directly what they're doing is wrong. But you can't, let's say for instance, you'll tell someone to fire them from their job. Let's say you know someone that, you'll say, another Ben Noach is hiring this fellow, and you'll go over to him and you'll say, either you will leave your idolatry or we're going to get you fired. I mean, torment them. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to go into their personal lives and pull strings to torment them. You're supposed to tell them what they're doing wrong. If you think that there's a chance, even a chance, that they'll listen. If you know for certain that they're not going to listen, it's just a waste of time, then the Talmud says that just like it's important to tell, to say a good thing, it's just as important to keep quiet and not say a good thing sometimes. because it's not going to be done. It's going to be to no avail. But those are the three categories. In other words, you're supposed to tell a person that they're doing something wrong if they might listen. If they're definitely not going to listen, you're not supposed to say anything. But the third category, you're not allowed to do. You're not permitted to enter into their lives and cause them pain and torment in order to cause them to repent. That's not our business. Sanhedrin can execute judgment. That's something else. That's their job. But personally, you can't just go around tormenting people just because they do things wrong. So the question, of course, is that Joseph had no right at this point to go and to create this torment for his brothers, even for the brothers, and especially for his father, who hadn't done anything wrong against him. What right did he have to bring him such tremendous aggravation? He was an old man, and he was with Benjamin. He was so concerned about Benjamin, and it caused him tremendous anguish. So the answer to what right Joseph had to do this is spelled out precisely in that verse 9. Well, it says, you remember the dreams, and then he said to them, you spies. Now, what is the connection between remembering the dreams and telling them that they are spies? The answer is, the dreams, as you know, were prophetic dreams. There are two kinds of dreams. There are dreams that are normal dreams, which King Solomon talks about, and he says that those dreams have to do with a person's thoughts, the thoughts that a person thinks during the day. And then there are prophetic dreams. Prophetic dream is something else completely. Now, when Joseph had those dreams, those weren't idle dreams. Those were prophetic dreams. So he, as a prophet, had to interpret the dream. And when he saw his brothers coming before him, he remembered the dreams. And remember, the dreams, there were two dreams. One dream was with the sheaves of wheat, the grains of wheat, the sheaves of wheat. And the second one was with the celestial bodies. And as we mentioned last week, the sheaves represented financial power, political, financial power. And the heavenly bodies represented the idea of intellectual superiority, ethical superiority. When I say intellectual, I don't mean just in terms of like knowledge of mathematics. I mean intelligence in terms of philosophy and way of life. So philosophical superiority. So when he saw his brothers, those two dreams came together, and he said, "Now I understand what they mean. The dreams mean here I am. I'm the prime minister of the land." They're coming for grains. I'm the one that has the grain. I have the superiority. But now the second dream says that there's another superiority. Superiority of as an ethical teacher, a philosophical superiority. So he realized that the dream was that he is supposed to exercise superiority over them, not just in the physical realm, but rather through the physical realm, he was supposed to exercise a superiority over them in the ethical. So his interpretation of the dream was that God was telling him that he should intervene in this case, and he should cause his brothers to repent, and that he had the right to do this, the right he had through prophecy. Now, as you know, prophecy can give a person rights that the Torah doesn't give him. And even if a prophet says to violate a law, we do violate that law, provided the prophet doesn't say the law is permanently abrogated. That we know there's no such thing, because God gave his Torah and he never will retract or rescind the Torah. But temporarily, a law can be violated if a prophet does say that he receives such a prophecy and if he's authenticated as a prophet. Prophecy gives a person certain rights. So Joseph, when he saw the event in verse 8, when he saw the brothers, then he understood the prophecy. And that's why he said, you are spies. He knew right then and there that God wants him to create a scene which will cause the brothers to repent for what they did and which will improve them ethically and morally. He's not only their leader in terms of financial, in terms of the grains and the sheaves and the food, but he's their leader, he's their ethical leader as well. Okay, that's when he proceeded with his plan. And as we said, he was able to justify his pretense for calling them spies, since he got them through his ingenuity to speak against the government. Now, then he said like this. Then he said to them, in verse 15, he says, this will be the test. He says, by the life of Pharaoh, you won't leave here unless your younger brother comes here. He says, send forth one of you, and he should bring your brother, and all of you should be bound, and then we'll see if your words are true. And if not, then by the life of Pharaoh, you're spies. So he put them in a cell, in jail for 3 days. Now, of course, his reason for doing that was in order to have them, to cause them to think. He saw that the process of repentance had already begun, because when they came down to Egypt, they did split up and go through different entrances looking for their lost brother. So he saw there was remorse. They did change. They wanted to find him, and they wanted to bring him back. And he saw the process begin, so he accused them, and then he told them to stay. He locked them up for 3 days. It gave them some time to think. Then, after the 3 days, he said, this is what I want you to do, and you shall live, because I fear God. And he meant to say that he didn't really want to keep them all there, because he didn't want to cause his father any grief. But he nevertheless had to act out his plan. He said, if you're honest people, he says, then one brother should remain here as a hostage, and you go back and bring the food back, and then you'll bring your younger brother back to me, and then we will test your words, and you won't die. In other words, you won't get the death penalty. Obviously, a spy will get the death penalty. And that's what they did. That's verse 20. Okay. Now, his original plan was to get close to the thing, then he sent them back, and he only kept one. He had to keep one, otherwise they wouldn't return. So he minimized the anguish. Then the test, of course, would be, what kind of a test would it be? They could just take anybody and say that this is our brother. But he had shown them during those 3 days that he is a pretty intelligent fellow. And they knew that they can't fool him. The idea of the brother was that when the brother comes back, he would interrogate the brother about their lives individually, and then he'd interrogate all of them. And he'd see if there's any lack of corroboration on any incidents whatsoever, then he would know that they are liars. Now, it's impossible. The best spy can't possibly think of every single detail and have 11 people be exactly corroborate their stories in every single point. So when he said bring back the brother, what he meant was that I am going to interrogate him personally and see if you really are all brothers. If that's the case, then I will let you go. I'm a very fair person, and you're free to go. But if, unfortunately, it's not true, then you have to suffer the penalty. And he only kept one there, and he sent the rest back. Now you take a look at verse 21. You see something very, very beautiful here. That it says that each one said to his brother, we are guilty. Avol, the word avol in Hebrew, it means, I don't know what your translation is, but before we are guilty, the word avol is there. It means in truth. In truth, we are guilty about our brother, because we saw his the pain of his soul when he begged us and we didn't listen to him. That's why this tragedy came upon us. Okay? Now, you see, there's a question to be asked there. The question is, why did they say right now that they were guilty? First of all, they were locked up for 3 days. You think they'd say it during the 3 days. But no, right at this point, they said, now we see that we are guilty. There's an interesting thing. The Talmud says that a person, if he sees that a tragedy befalls him, he should always try, insofar as he can, to see if that tragedy came because of a sin that he committed. Now, how can a person know if a tragedy came because of a sin? So, from these verses, we'll be able to deduce exactly how that works. It's interesting. You see, up to this point, they didn't say it's a tragedy. And the truth of the matter is, we could ask a further question. Why was it a tragedy at this point? No tragedy had occurred. He was a very fair man. He let them go. He just kept he kept Simon, and they will come back with Benjamin, and they'll verify their case. After all, it was true. There's nothing to worry about, and everything will be fine. Why did they suddenly say? And they said, therefore, in the end of verse 21, it says, therefore this tragedy befell us. Okay? You see, what was the tragedy? There was one thing when the brothers sold Joseph. There was one thing that in their mind bothered them more than anything else. And that was facing their father. That was the most important thing to them. How could they face him? So that's why they worked out the they worked out that plan with the goat. They killed the goat and they used the blood. They put the blood on the garments. But that was really the thing that they were most concerned about, the father. So at this point they realize there's a tragedy here. Why? Because now they have to go back to the father. The father never got over the mourning of Joseph, as the Torah describes. And now they have to go back to this man and take away the son, ask him to allow them to take away the son that he has taken in place of Joseph. And you see, Jacob didn't allow Benjamin to go down to Egypt. He was concerned about him. So it was the last son from his wife, Rachel, and he was very close with him, and he would not let him go. So the moment they saw what happened, they said, this happened to us because of our sin. Now, when can a person say that something happens to them, and this is important for our own personal lives as well, when can a person say that something happened, a tragedy happens? How do you know why it happened? Only God knows. But we say it's true, only God knows. But man has a right and should try to look into it and to see if he can discern perhaps it came from something that he did wrong, some sin that he had committed. Now, one way to know is if there's a causal chain. In other words, if because of event A, tragedy B occurs, it's a direct cause and effect, then a person should be wary. He should think into it and think there's good reason to believe that, and many times a person does look into it and they can see actually why the tragedy occurred directly because of the sin. Then there's no doubt that's why the tragedy befell them. But even if the person can't see a logical, philosophical connection, but if one is a cause of the other, then there's reason to believe that it's because of the sin and the person should repent for that sin. Now, over here, that's exactly what they said, because they saw that what was the cause of this whole problem? The cause of the problem was Joseph. Because if they hadn't sold Joseph, they wouldn't have gone through separate entrances. They wouldn't have gone through separate entrances. The tight security of Egypt, they wouldn't have picked them up. So the reason why they were in this situation in the first place was because of Joseph. That's why they said that caused them to repent. Because when a person sees, as the Talmud says, when a person sees a tragedy befall them, you're supposed to think into it and think maybe there's some sin here. So they did think into it and they said, yes, we are guilty because of our brother, because we saw his pain, the pain of his soul, and when he begged us and we didn't listen to him. That's why this tragedy befell us. Now, what were they saying? It's an interesting thing. You'll notice over here, these were great men. These weren't children. And you'll notice, they didn't say they did the wrong thing, if you look carefully. They just said that we didn't listen to him when he pleaded with us. They should have said we were guilty because we wanted to execute him and then we sold him. It just says that we didn't listen to him. Now, the reason is because they were attacking what was wrong. See, as I mentioned before, they felt justified in what they did because they acted as a court. And they determined that this youngster is going to destroy the whole brotherhood because he's bringing stories from one to the other. He's a slanderer. And he's favored by his father. He's supposed to be the successor. He's no successor. We have to get rid of him. So first they were thinking whether they should actually execute him for being a slanderer. Then they said, no, we can't do that. We'll just get him out of the way. They sold him. But there is a halacha in Sanhedrin that states that you cannot have a Sanhedrin unless the people on the Sanhedrin are merciful people. That's why the halacha is, halacha states, that a person that does not have children can never be on the Sanhedrin. And this is an interesting thing. It's something that's found in our Torah, in our oral law, and it's something that Sigmund Freud corroborated hundreds of years, centuries later. And that is that Sigmund Freud says that the person by nature is narcissistic, which means the person's first love affair is with themselves. After that, they extend to others. But Freud says that when you have a child, the child is like a bridge to the rest of humanity. Because the child is the first time that you love someone like yourself, but it's outside of yourself. And then from there, you can extend beyond, and you can love other people as well that are not your children. So Freud mentions that having a child is a very important step in bringing out philanthropic feelings. Now, this doesn't mean to say that a person who doesn't have a child is not going to be a nice person. They could be naturally nicer, but it doesn't. They could be naturally nicer than people and then have children who really don't care. Many people have children don't care for anybody. So it's not a guarantee. It means that there is such a process in psychology. That process is there. So given all things being equal, the person that has a child will learn to love others via that bridge, going from the self to the child as an outsider, yet still part of the self. And then the next step is others who are other human beings, but they're not this person's child. And in the Sanhedrin, we have a similar law. The law is you cannot be in the Sanhedrin unless you have a child. And the reason is, the oral law states quite clearly, because you must be a merciful person. Now, ordinarily, also, again, an older person can't be in the Sanhedrin. A very aged person can't be on the Sanhedrin, a person in their 80s, for instance, because people tend to become grouchy when they get older, and they lose patience, and they don't want to be bothered because of the fact that their enjoyments dwindle, and they don't have the outlets that they had when they were younger. So, again, they become a little vicious, you might say. Not necessarily harmful, but, you know, like a little mean. And the law again is that on the Sanhedrin you must have a person who is prone towards mercy and kindness. Now, ordinarily, someone should ask me a question that why is this so? The Torah is always rational. Everything has to be rational. So why do we want people with mercy? We should want people that are just love justice. And the reason is that the mercy, by the way, is the one emotion that even though it's not always good, and we are enjoined many times not to have mercy. But still, on the whole, Nachmanides points out mercy is something the Torah promotes in general. Because most of the time, it will be in line with proper deeds. But, we say that Abraham was, his greatness was, and this we say in the silent prayer on high holidays, that his greatness was that he, with all this, in spite of his mercy, he was able to confine his mercy, to control his mercy, and to bring Isaac up to the altar.
Rabbi, you got 1 minute.
1 minute, okay. So let me just finish this point.
Okay.
So the point is that a Beis Din must have mercy because the mercy causes the person to think in favor of the defendant, and that's what we want. We want emotions here in favor of the defendant, so the Sanhedrin will think of any point in their favor, and that's exactly what the brothers said. They said this was not a fair court because there was no mercy, and when there's no mercy, there is no court. That was their self-criticism. Okay.
That was good. Very interesting.